reading this evening is John 17, which can be found on page 903 of the Church Bible. John 17, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Thanks, Nick, for the reading. Thanks to Chris for your prayer. Can I add my thanks to Josh and to Simon as well? It was a real encouragement to me to hear you speaking there and to lead us in prayer, so thank you for that. If you've got your Bible with you, it'd be good if you could keep it open at that text that we've just had read to us in John chapter 17. Some of you may know that during the Reformation, there was a famous preacher known as the Thundering Scot. His name was John Knox. But interestingly, it wasn't his preaching that put fear into the hearts of his enemies. It was his praying. And Mary, Queen of Scots, the Catholic monarch, said on one occasion, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe." You see, John Knox was a man of prayer. He spent his whole life in prayer, but when he came to his deathbed, it was the prayer of another that he turned to. He asked his wife to read to him over and over again this prayer of Jesus, as we find it recorded in the Gospel of John. Another of the great reformers, Martin Luther, said of this prayer, "It sounds so honest and so simple, yet it is so deep and so rich that no one can fathom it." And then there was a man named John Brown, who I was interested to find out this week. Charles Spurgeon said he was the greatest Bible commentator of his day. And he said, "The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the whole world." And it's to this chapter that I'd like us to turn our attention now. But before we do that, let's just bow our heads again to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this evening. I thank you for the great truths contained in these songs that we've sung together. And as we turn to your word once again, we give you thanks for the scriptures. I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach from your word. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak through me this evening. And that as we consider this great text together, it would be the Lord Jesus who would be exalted, and that you would receive all the glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When you stop to think about it, John 17 is really the real Lord's Prayer. You know, the passage that we typically refer to as the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," should really be renamed the Disciples' Prayer. Because if you remember, it was given in response to the disciples asking, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And of course, there's things in that prayer, there's something in particular in that prayer that Jesus, of course, himself could never pray. "Father, forgive us our sins." The sinless Son of God could, of course, never pray that himself. And so really, John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. But you've got to ask yourself the question, why does Jesus pray this prayer? Why does he pray this prayer? Well, firstly, I think he prays because he knows that his part in the great saving plan of God has now arrived. He says, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. If you're familiar with John's Gospel, you'll know that all the way through Jesus' earthly ministry, he refers to an hour. Back in John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, when his mother tries to get him to perform a miracle, he says to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, when we read about the religious leaders trying to arrest Jesus, John says, "But nobody could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." You move into chapter 8 and we read that Jesus is able to preach freely in the temple because his hour had not yet come. But then you get to chapter 12 and it all changes. This is just a few days before his arrest. Jesus takes a couple of his disciples, Philip and Andrew, to one side. And he says to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And here we are in chapter 17. And Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. It's time for the plan to be realized." This plan of salvation was made in eternity past, but it was to be carried out in time. And this time was now. That's the first reason I think Jesus prays. Secondly, Jesus prays because he wants God to be glorified. You see that in the text. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And once again, we've seen little hints of this. We've seen little hints of Jesus' glory being revealed throughout the whole Gospel of John. You go back to that account again in chapter 2 of the wedding at Cana. And just after Jesus performs that great miracle of turning the water into wine, John writes this: "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." In chapter 1, John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But the thing that John also makes clear throughout his gospel is that of all of these things that Jesus did on earth, which revealed his glory, turning the water into wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, teaching with great power and authority, above all these things, there was one event that glorified Jesus more than any other. You need to go back to chapter 12 to see a picture of this again. Back in John chapter 12, the disciples have just witnessed Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before the Passover feast. And from verse 20, we read that, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, and they came to Philip with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And then Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You see, in those verses, we see the glorification of Jesus is spoken about in reference to his death, in reference to his atoning sacrifice. And perhaps the greatest portrayal of this in modern literature is found in that wonderful book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with that story, where those four young children go into a wardrobe, but they come out the other side in this enchanted land called Narnia. And soon after they arrive in Narnia, they begin to be told of this great and mighty lion called Aslan. And he's the king of Narnia. But they're also warned about an evil queen who's called the White Witch. Well, as the story goes, one evening one of the brothers, Edmund, manages to find himself separated from the rest of the group. And through a series of events, he ends up being the slave of the White Witch, because he's been seduced by her powers of temptation, you know. And so his brother and his two sisters meet up with Aslan, the great lion. And if you've read the story, you'll remember that one of the little girls who finally manages to pluck up the courage to ask, "Is there anything that can be done to save our brother?" And in his deep voice, Aslan says, "There is, but it will be harder than you think." Well, after a period of time, we read that the White Witch has become so fed up with Edmund that she decides she's going to kill him. And she reaches for her dagger, and she's just about to thrust it, but just in the nick of time, a rescue party and a great flash of brilliant white light, they come in, sent out by Aslan, and they are able to save Edmund just at the last moment. And they take him back to the camp, and he's reunited with his siblings. But then, a few moments later, a messenger from the White Witch arrives at the camp and announces, "The White Witch requests a meeting with Aslan." Aslan nods, and the White Witch comes into the camp, and she just looks at Edmund, and then she turns to face Aslan and she says, "You know the laws of Narnia. He is my property, his blood is mine." And at that point, Aslan tells the children to back away, and he comes down from his throne, and in muffled tones, he has a conversation with the White Witch. And when the conversation is finished, Aslan says to the children, "The White Witch has relinquished her claim on Edmund. The matter is settled." But you see, he doesn't tell them how. And later that night, in the middle of the night, Aslan gets up and he leaves the camp and he goes further and further into the forest. But the two little girls, they wake up and they follow after him. And there comes that point in the story where they're crouching down, hidden in the bushes. And they see Aslan making his way out into an opening where there's a giant stone table. And round the table is surrounded by these disgusting little creatures. And at that point, the White Witch is there and she screams, "Bind him! Bind him now!" And these little creatures pounce on top of Aslan and they begin to tie up his huge paws. And when you read the story, you just think, with those great paws, he could have just wiped them all out with one blow if he'd wanted to. And after he's bound, they begin to drag him towards that stone table. And just as they're about to pick him up, the White Witch screams out again. She says, "Stop! First, shave off his mane." And in their twisted delight, those little creatures set about chopping off his great locks of hair. And they spit at him, and they mock him, and they strike him in the face. And finally, they pick him up and they put him on that stone table. And the White Witch reaches for her dagger, the same dagger that she was going to use to kill Edmund. And she thrusts it into the heart of that great lion. And it's at that moment that those two little girls looking on saw what it cost Aslan to save the life of their brother. It's a great story. But you know, and I say this respectfully, there's a problem with the way that C.S. Lewis wrote that story. Because as it attempts to portray the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he really misses one key point. Because you see, the death of Jesus was not a ransom paid to Satan. This was not some sort of deal done with the devil. This was the perfectly designed, perfectly timed, perfectly executed plan of God. Isaiah the prophet tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Jesus' resurrection and his subsequent ascension are the proof that God was pleased to accept his atoning sacrifice. He was pleased to accept his finished work of redemption. This is how the Father glorifies the Son. But let's just look at the second part of Jesus' request. In verse 1, he says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That was his ultimate request. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And how does Jesus glorify God the Father? Well, the answer is by granting eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. You see that in verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now let me just say something about eternal life. This text shows us that eternal life is to be found in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is to be found only in Christ Jesus. Again, we really see this all the way through John's Gospel. In chapter 1, we read, "In him was life, in Jesus was life." We read in chapter 5, "He has life in himself." We read in chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He says in chapter 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He says in chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And remember, John says that his whole reason for writing this gospel in chapter 20 is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Eternal life is found only in Jesus. And the second thing that you need to know about eternal life is that it is a gift. It's a gift. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." It's a gift. You remember the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus? "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Now you see, we may not actually ask that question, But so often we live as though we are trying to earn eternal life. We need to remember that it's a gift. And why is it that so many people are not willing to accept this free gift? Well, I think it comes down to pride. We would rather earn it, because then we could say it's something that we've done. We could say that it's something that we've worked at. We could say that it's something that we have achieved. And we like that because it appeals to our egos. But when it comes down to eternal life, as the text says, is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is how God the Son glorifies God the Father. The Father glorifies the Son by accepting his atoning sacrifice, by accepting his finished work of redemption. And God the Son in turn glorifies God the Father by, as a result of that redemptive work, giving the free gift of eternal life. Not to everyone, but to those whom the Father has chosen. Now we just have to briefly go back to that plan of salvation which was formed in eternity past, because part of that plan involved God the Father giving absolute authority, absolute power over all flesh, over all creation. It says that in the text here, but I don't think we should be surprised by that anyway, because I'm sure we're all familiar with the Great Commission that we read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, to go out and make disciples of all nations. Well, that commission begins with Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, why did God the Father give the Son authority, absolute authority, over all creation, over all flesh? Well, what does the text say? "So that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Jesus has been given authority over all so that he might give eternal life to some. Do you know that should really give us confidence in our evangelism? It should be a real help to us as we go out seeking to share the gospel with others. Because if God the Father has given absolute authority and power over all people to the Son for the very purpose that he should give eternal life to those whom he has chosen, do you think there's any possibility that those who have been given to him might fall short of that gift of eternal life? Do you think there's any possibility that those who have been given to him might somehow fall short of that free gift of eternal life? Not a chance. In fact, as one commentator says, no, it's impossible. Though earth and hell should combine against the Lord and his anointed, God's purpose shall be accomplished. All attempts to thwart it are weaker than a cobweb before the loaded cannon's mouth. That's quite a thought, isn't it? It's quite a thought to consider that your salvation is not just for you. In fact, it could be said that your salvation is not even primarily for you. Salvation is the means by which God is glorified. And so if you are saved, if you are a Christian, then as you go out to tell others about Jesus this week, and maybe you'll feel like the whole world is against you, because that's sometimes how we feel, isn't it? That the world is against us. Then take comfort from the fact, take confidence from this fact, that all attempts to thwart God's plan of salvation are like a cobweb before the loaded cannon's mouth. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, once again, I give you thanks for this opportunity that we've had to meet together this evening. I thank you for this passage of Scripture that reminds us what it cost the Lord Jesus to bring about our salvation. Father, we thank you too that this passage reminds us that our salvation is not just about us. And so I pray that as we go out into the world this week, that you would give us the boldness to tell others about the good news of Jesus. And I pray that you would remind us that this work is done for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.